can turn in your Bibles, if you would, tonight to Revelation chapter 4. There is a belief today that is common amongst people who claim to be Christians. Whether they genuinely are or aren't is not the issue at this point. Those who make a claim to being a Christian, for the most part, hold to a theology that I would like to suggest to you is absolutely false. The theology, while they hold to it, would never be admitted to. Now you say, Pastor, that sounds kind of crazy. People believe in something, but they won't admit that they believe it. Well, what they would not admit to is the essence. And that is this: God exists for our purposes. In fact, there's a Neil Diamond song, Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show. I think, Glenn, you made reference to this in your Sunday school lesson some time ago. And it talks about if a person has a need, that he's to reach out to the man upstairs. And the question is, isn't that what he's there for? Now, Neil Diamond makes no claim to being a Christian. The unsaved world might think of that. But Christians, they would say, well, wait a minute, that can't be. But when it comes right down to it, in our practical living, people believe that. If you've got a need, you just call upon God, and God is obligated to give you what you need because He exists for our purposes. If I have a need of finances, I call upon God, and God must supply because He has to be there for me. I have a little theological problem with the one chorus we sang tonight, and He thought of me above all. And I appreciate the sentiment of the song. The fact of the matter is, He thought of God, first of all. His intent was to do the will of God, and in doing so, He was thinking of us above everything else. I don't want to be nitpicky tonight. But you can see where that leads. And we have the idea that God exists for our purposes. And that simply is not true. Which leads me to my next principle of the throne that I want to give you tonight. No matter how great are the accomplishment of those around the throne exist for the purposes of the king and not the opposite. No matter how great those that are gathered around the throne of God are, no matter what they've done, what they've accomplished in life, the king doesn't exist for their purposes. They exist for the king's. To back this up, I want us to look tonight at the 24 elders that are seated round the throne in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, after this, and what's interesting about the after this, is there are seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. These are New Testament churches. And I think in a chronology of the events of the book of Revelation, we have pictured here the church age in Revelation 2 and chapter 3. But now the church age has come to a conclusion. The tribulation has started, and there's one thing that takes place between the end of the church age and the beginning of the tribulation, and that is... rapture of the church. I think that has transpired between verse 22 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Hereafter, the church age. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. The word seats there in the King James should rather be translated throne. It's the same word, Greek word, that's translated throne in verse 2. Thronos is the Greek word. It's amazing how we get the word throne out of that. Can't figure that one out. Anyway, they were seated on these thrones. And I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Question is, who are these 24 elders. Three various positions have been given throughout time by most people. One, it is a collection of angels that are sitting, or simply 24 angels that are sitting around the throne, and their purpose is there to worship God. Second, a possibility is that it's a representative group of saints from all the ages, from way back to Adam and Eve. Everyone who has been a believer in time are represented by these 24 elders. And the final one is that it's simply a representative group of the church glorified in heaven, sitting around the throne of God after the rapture. And the question is, which one is right? Well, I think there are some good reason to believe that this is a representative group of simply the church. A number of reasons for ruling out the angels. First of all, nowhere do we read anywhere that angels sit on thrones. Now, Satan had a throne, and certainly there was some order within the angelic realm, but it's not a throne that was ruling over man. We don't see necessarily that angels are clothed in white raiment. Nowhere do we find in Scripture that angels are wearing crowns. So I doubt very much that this is a group of angels. We do find in Scripture, though, some reference to the significance of the number 24. And I'd have you turn with me all the way back to the Old Testament, to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Somewhere in here, I think it's right before 2 Chronicles, if I remember correctly. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. Now, the sons of Aaron would be Old Testament priests. The sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father, had no children, therefore Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. Now let's do a little quick addition here. 16 and 8 is 24. These were the courses of the priests. David divided them up. Now, there were thousands of priests, of descendants of Aaron, that were involved in the ministry of the temple. But obviously, you couldn't have thousands of priests in the temple at one time. It would be a little crowded in there. And consequently, David divided them up into courses, 24 courses to be exact. And they would come in shifts during the year. They would work 1 week, and then they'd be off, and then they'd come back and later on, and they'd work a second week, and then they'd be off, and then they'd come back. They would work 4 times a year. And consequently, if I did that right, maybe I'm off. The 2 times a year, I guess, 2 weeks out of the year they would work. And consequently, you had the whole year covered by these 24 courses of priests. They, as a group, became representative of all the Old Testament priests. And the priests were representative before God of the entire nation of Israel. Solomon, during the dedication of the temple, and you need to turn in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 14, sustained that 24 division of the priests, and consequently on down through the line. In fact, when you get down into the New Testament, you find that Elizabeth's husband, my mind just went blank, father of John the Baptist, Zacharias. This extra 1 hour of sleep is just a killer. He was ministering in the temple when his course was up. That was apparently his time to be there. But this 24 is a representative group, and I think it is a representative group of simply the church, not the Old Testament saints. And a couple reasons why I don't see the Old Testament saints here. First of all, you find these saints wearing crowns. They have been judged and rewarded with these crowns. Israel as a nation has not yet been judged and rewarded. That will come at the end of the tribulation, when the nation itself returns and turns to Christ and recognizes Him Savior. They've gone through the tribulation. Judgment of the wise and foolish virgins at the end of the tribulation, which I think pertains to the nation of Israel. That's when they will be rewarded and on into the millennial kingdom. So I don't see them chronologically being in heaven here represented. These elders are sitting clothed in white, and we noted before that the white clothing here is representative of righteousness. Israel as a nation is not a righteous nation at this point in time. So I can't see the Old Testament saints here. I think this is a representative group of all the redeemed of the church age, which includes you and I, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. What's the group doing? Why are they there? Well, there's some indication in verse 4 in that they're clothed in white raiment and they had on their heads crowns of gold. In the Greek language, there's two words that are translated by our English word crowns. One's diadema, which we get our English word diadem from. It's the royal crown. It's the kingly crown. That's not the word here. The other is stephanos, which is a victor's crown. That's the word that's used here. These are people who have had victory over something, and the victory, I believe, is victory over death, in that they have been resurrected and are found in heaven. They have victory over sin in that they're clothed in righteousness. They've conquered these things. I believe it's a representative group, and they have these crowns that are God-given crowns. Now notice what they're doing there. We read on verse 5, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And I'm going to be quite honest with you, the verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 are quite mysterious. I've done some study concerning them. I haven't done enough to really conclusively, dogmatically say this is how I understand it. Bible scholars tend to believe that the seven spirits, simply the number 7 speaking of perfection, is talking about the perfect disclosure of the Spirit of God. Verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts." The word beast there is better translated as living creatures. It's not a beastly thing as we think of it. "Full of eyes before and behind," which may speak of the omniscience of God. "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast like had a face as man, and the fourth did fly like an eagle," and some would say that is speaking of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Four beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And here's where my problem is. If this is a representation of Christ, he's singing about himself. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." They fell down. Now you'll see on TV today a number of these quote-unquote ministries where people are coming up and the evangelist or the preacher, whoever he is, who has this hot right hand, is going to touch them on the head, and they fall backwards. And they say, well, see, these people were in the presence of God. They fell down. That's not the word here. When they fell down, they fell forwards, not backwards. The word means to fall down and to prostrate yourself in an act of worship. To fall back is not doing that. In fact, when these people fall back, There's always someone back there to catch them. A friend of mine says, if this thing is of God, just let them go. Why do they have to have someone catch them if it's of God? Just let them fall and God will catch them. Of course, they're not willing to do that. But nonetheless, these people are falling face first on their ground with their face to the ground, prostrating themselves in an act of worship. I want you to follow along here. A quick little study about these 24 elders. Turn over. Keep your finger here. I'm going to come back here in just a second. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They fell down. Chapter 5, verse 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. They fell down and worshipped. Chapter 7, verse 11. And the angel stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. Chapter 11, verse 16. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their feet, again on their thrones, fell upon their faces and worshipped God. Chapter 19, verse 4. Now, I bet you can't guess what they do here. Anyone want to take a shot in the dark? And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. All throughout the events of the tribulation, these 24 elders, which I believe is representative of the church, in other words, you have the entire church sitting before God on a throne, having a victor's crown, falling down and worshiping Him for everything that's going on. If that's what we're going to spend eternity doing, do you think maybe it might be a good practice to get in shape now? Maybe we should be doing it here and now. But nonetheless, back to chapter 4. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Here are these representatives of the church having victor's crowns on their heads, sitting there, reigning with Christ, even during the tribulation period. We will reign with Him during the millennium, but here they are in heaven, reigning with Christ, having victor's crowns on their head. Now they fall down in an act of worship, and they take their crowns, and they cast it before the throne. What are they saying by casting their crowns? Well, someone's over here saying, hey, I must have been pretty special. Look at this crown I got. I must have done something really spectacular. Look at this crown I got. Look at how I endured tribulation and temptation. Look at this crown I got. No, they weren't saying that. They weren't magnifying themselves. They were saying everything that I got because of this crown that was done for me and to me came from the one sitting upon the throne. Jesus put it this way, without me you can do nothing. And these people are realizing that everything that they accomplished in life came from God. They deserved nothing. God doesn't exist for them. They exist for God. And everything that they thought was so great about themselves, they realized at this point in time, it all goes to the glory of God. And they cast their throne, their crowns before the throne, saying, you're responsible for this. It's not of my own doing. Verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. You've given me this gift of grace. By your grace, I was able to overcome and be victorious over death. You raised me to life. By your Spirit, you empowered me to live life. By your grace, you enabled me to accomplish things for your glory. But everything belongs to you. You are the one that's worthy of praise, not me. receive glory and honor and power. And then we go back to this biblical truth. For thou hast created most things. You must not be looking in your Bibles. All things. Do you believe in creation? That wacky, unscientific doctrine that's has no merit whatsoever in the scientific field. You believe in that hocus-pocus stuff? Yeah, I do. What's significant about the doctrine of creation? Well, if God didn't create you, but if you were existing millions and billions of years ago, as Carl Sagan would say, and just a primordial ooze and your atoms and molecules came together and sometime at one place there was some spontaneous generation and life started and it evolved and mutated and did all these different things. Who do you owe for all your accomplishments? Yourself. Everything that you've accomplished, you've earned, you've worked for, you've done by yourself. There's no attributing to anybody else. You weren't created. You got the way by your own efforts. Thou hast created all things. The atheist doesn't owe any allegiance to anybody because he doesn't think there's anybody out there who's worthy to owe anything to. The creationist says there's a God out there that created me. You've created all things. Now catch this. And for my well-being, they are and were created. And for thy pleasure. You made the world the way it is. Well, certainly man's messed it up by his sin, but you created it perfect. Your spirit moved upon the face of the waters in the very, very, very beginning. You put man in a garden that was perfect. You placed him in an environment and gave him everything that he needed to live. Even when man was alone, you said, it's not good, I will make. And you brought a woman unto him and you created a family and it was a perfect place to live. And man didn't do it himself. But you didn't do it because man was so great. Man wasn't great at all. You created man for your pleasure. And all the things of life you've given for your pleasure. How is it then we say, God, I got a problem. You owe it to me to do this. Lord, this isn't fair that you've done this. I deserve better than this. And we say that, don't we? Shake your head, yes, we do. When we don't realize that we were created for the pleasure of God. Now, God being a loving God, a gracious God, a long-suffering God, a merciful God, showers grace upon grace upon grace upon us, and even in heaven will reward us with a throne upon which to sit and reign with Him and a crown to wear. But may I say to you that redeemed, rewarded saints in heaven will constantly fall down worshiping Him and saying, Thou art worthy. Whenever on earth we say, I am worthy, we are standing erect and not worshiping. No matter how great are the accomplishments of the one standing around the throne, those around the throne exist for the purposes of the king and not the opposite. It's a sobering thought. We hear day in and day out, God owes you this. God wants to give you this. You need this. God's going to do it. Fact of the matter is, we exist for the purposes of God. Let's fall down tonight. Father, we thank you for the day that we've enjoyed today. A day of worship. Father, my heart aches for those of this world today that said Sunday is a day of rest, a day of relaxation, a day of family, a day of sports, a day of doing this, of going places, of shopping, of this and that. And worship has nothing to do with it. Certainly it is a day of rest, relaxation. It can be a day of entertainment and so forth. But like every other day, they are all supposed to be days of worship. So we see these 24 elders falling down over and over and over again, prostrate before you. Lord, may we learn a lesson tonight. But no matter how great we think we are, how deserving we may be, how wonderful we have accomplished, we were created for you and your pleasure. May we be falling down constantly before your throne in praise to your greatness. We ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.